Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel chapters. Look, this passage is really long today. So hang in there, settle in. We're going to go through it, but it's just a long section, okay? So be ready for that. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9. We're looking at starting at the end of chapter 8, okay? Let me pray real quick. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask you for aid and understanding. There's rich things here for us, and we want to be wise. So teach us through your word, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last time we began a major turning point in the life of Israel here. We saw Israel's leaders, the leaders of Israel came to Samuel, the great prophet, and told him to appoint a king for them. They wanted a king. Specifically, they said, a king like the other nations have. That's a really important phrase. So God himself had been the king, but he wasn't good enough for them. So now they wanted a man king. So they had their reasons. They had what I think we called reasonable reasons last week for doing that. Samuel was very old, and he wouldn't be there for very long anymore. He was quite ancient. His sons, he'd sort of handed a lot of the responsibility to them, and they were not up to his caliber. In fact, they were corrupt. So whatever point in his life when he handed over some of those responsibilities to judge Israel, his sons turned out to be corrupt individuals. And the Israelite chiefs believed that the security of the nation was at risk, and they believed they needed a warrior king to anticipate and respond to threats that might come their way, even though God had given them peace for decades under Samuel's mentorship there. But in their minds, they were not disrespecting God. They did not ignore Samuel. He's the prophet. They went to him, but they wanted him. They insisted that he pick a king for them. But the Lord himself told Samuel in chapter 8, verse 7, he said, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So their attitude was not, they wouldn't tell you they were rejecting God, but that's what they were doing. They wanted a king like the nations had. They didn't want to be ruled by God directly anymore. So the problem with wanting a king was that the people had given up on being the nation that God called them to be. They could not be that nation of a light in a dark world. They would not be able to do that if they adopted a king like the nations have. Their purpose in their minds had become entirely earthy, right? Security, prosperity, not anything about winning the world for the Lord and representing God to the world. You know, many decades ago, Francis Schaeffer said that American society worshipped personal peace and affluence. Those were the actual gods of America. And that's a natural desire to want those things. Of course, God wants us to do something supernatural. He's involved in saving the world, right? He wanted a holy nation for Israel, a light to the world. They were to be a holy people. So these two big highways connected Asia and Europe to Africa. And if you wanted to do a lot of trade, you have to go through Israel. You're not going to go through the desert. You might have ships on the sea, but these caravans would go right through Israel. That's why Israel sits where it does. So all these nations of the world would pass through Israel, and they would see this incredible people, this super blessed people, godly people, a totally different thing, and they would carry that message to back home. That was the whole idea of Israel's existence, right? But they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to be that. They just thought of themselves as another nation. They wanted to have a nation like the other people had. But God wanted a holy nation. In fact, God promised them security. He not only promised them security, he promised them abundance if they obeyed the law of Moses. Health, prosperity, all of those things. All those good things would be theirs if they were holy first. That was his promise. And of course, they weren't holy first. Being holy wasn't on their agenda, but peace and prosperity were. So the way they figured they could get that is by having a king like the world has. It was, they believed, time to put their trust in the arm of men, political savvy, military preparedness, and all of that. So God became an add-on to their lives, not the center of their lives. Watch out for that in your own heart, where God is an add-on, but he's not the center. That's the whole purpose of this story that we're going to go through here. So the chapters reveal, these chapters that follow, reveal the selection process of getting a new king. And God's going to be involved in it, but he's going to do it for his purposes. So now chapter 8 ends with Samuel dismissing this delegation of leaders to their homes, and God told Samuel, give them what they want. So chapter 8, verse 21. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, appoint to them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Now let's stop just for a second right there. Why? Why is God giving Israel what they want? Why is he doing that? Well, God has a deeper purpose in everything that he does in the Old Testament. So first, what he's doing is preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the true king, the king of the universe, right? Jesus will be the king ultimately, the king of the Jews. He will be descended from a kingly line. Guess what? There is no kingly line yet, right? And God was always planning for one to come along. In fact, in a few chapters, we're going to meet David, and he's the man that God not only made a king, but also the recipient of an everlasting covenant through whom the Messiah would come. So Jesus would be a descendant of David. That's the Davidic covenant. It's one of the most important covenants in the whole Bible. It's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. But there's another reason God is giving Israel what they want. The history of Israel is a theological and practical object lesson. So we can learn from what they did. We can learn from the wrong thing that they did, as well as the right things that God is doing. So it's a concentrated look at the human condition is what it is, kind of in miniature. So man is a sinner. Human beings are fundamentally wicked, especially in their turning away from the Creator. Say, well, I'm not that wicked. Yes, you are. If you've turned away from the Creator, if he's not the center of your life, you're wicked. That's all there is to it. And you sin. I do too. When the nation was established, God told Moses that they would fail miserably. He told Moses way back, hundreds of years before this time, that they would fail. They failed to live for God under a theocracy where God is the king, God is the ruler. Direct God rule, that's what theocracy is. And now they want a king and they will fail to live for God under the kings. That's what's going to happen. So when the nation was established, God told Moses that they would fail, and now they're going to actually start to fail. So God tells us what is right. God tells us what is good. We say yes, and then we blow it. And what does that tell us? It should shout pretty loudly that we are sinners and we need a Savior. That's what the law does. The law, we measure ourselves by God's commands and we say, I don't do it. I fail all the time. Now I know I need a Savior. That's a good thing to know that. So God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, made a covenant with Israel, and he would give them everything they needed for a good life, and all they had to do was honor him and live according to his moral precepts. And they didn't. So this is theology in history, the theology of anthropology, if you will, the theology of man. We sin all the time. We're rebels. We're lost and we're wicked. And we see it in what men do in every age and in every culture. There is no godly culture on the planet. Man is a sinner and he's a rebel. He's lost and he's wicked. So we need a Savior. On our own, we're a disaster and we fail. Now, in a way, establishing a holy covenant-based kingdom is secondary to God's larger purpose. And that purpose is to show us that that only God incarnate, only God in flesh in Jesus Christ can fulfill what God wants from us. Only God can fulfill that in Christ. Jesus himself said what? No one is good but God alone. So if you're not God, you're not good. Fundamentally, you're not.
Yes, I am.
Nope, you're not good. God knows. So Jesus will establish God's kingdom, and then he will redeem us by his blood. We can't do it. We're too lost, too far gone in sin to redeem ourselves. So God's telling Samuel to do what the people asked is just letting the story of lost humanity play itself out. So this is one time in history where God promised them everything. They didn't want it. And so he's letting that decision play itself out. But it's just the human condition. It could have been in any place in any time. So now let's get to our story for today. These are very full, detailed chapters. You know, so much of the... You ever read Bible stories and go, man, I wish it told me so much more? Well, these are the more chapters because these are very detailed chapters here. You know, you get to some place and go, oh, I wish I knew what happened there and all that. Super detailed. So there's a lot of information here. I'm often left wanting to know more about individuals and their stories, but here we're told everything. So it's a lot of information about the calling of the first king of Israel, which is going to be a man named Saul, right? So this is really great because of the detail, but it does take a little bit of time. So we really see into the society of the time as well, how prophets functioned, what they did, how God can be super kind to people that reject him. So chapter 8 ends with Samuel sending the elders home. Chapter 9 begins with this introduction to a man named Kish. Kish had a son named Saul. He's going to be very important. So it's an important genealogy of a somewhat prominent family in Israel's tiniest tribe there. So chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin, that's the tribe, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. That's what my Bible says. Now the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 version, which I have, which is the best Bible translation. No, I'm just kidding. It says a mighty man of valor. If you have an ESV, which a lot of you do, some of our other elders here even have an ESV. No, I like the ESV. I'm just kidding. But it says a man of wealth. I know, it's good. It's good. The NIV says it's a man of standing. So you got a man of mighty valor, a man of wealth, a man of standing. So Bible translations differ because that phrasing there is a little bit obscure. So it doesn't really matter, though, because the story isn't about Kish. It's about Saul. So don't worry about all that. I'm just playing with you. So Saul was a tall, good-looking man, and his story is one of the most tragic in all of Scripture, which will be unfolding over the next weeks here. But verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. Wow, that's pretty handsome. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So he was actually a basketball player as well. Also, at this point in his life, Saul was a rather self-effacing and reasonably humble kind of person. He wasn't like some arrogant guy. He's quite aware of how unimportant he is actually outside of his community. His family's pretty prominent where they live, but outside of that, people wouldn't have known who they are. So anyway, we often picture him very young here. It's really not clear how old he is. It seems like his son is fairly old, so he might be in his mid-30s, maybe even 40. He's often pictured as being like 20 or something like that, but he might be older. He serves his father's estate. He's still working for his dad, so when the and some donkeys go missing. Two donkeys go missing, so he's sent with a servant to find the donkeys. That's what's driving this whole incident. So verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys. So this guy's life is going to be completely changed by a search for two donkeys. That's a very Acton thing to have happen, by the way. Verse 4. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Long search, no luck. That's a real simple way to say it. So Saul's ready to give up, but the servant has another idea. So verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will be anxious for us. Verse 6, but the servant, he said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. See, he's a prophet. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Look, if a prophet knows all these special things that only God can reveal to him, then he might know where the donkeys are. That's what they're thinking. So the servant's recommending that. So in verse 7, Saul is worried because they're out of resources. They've been looking so long, they don't have any money and they don't have any food or anything to give to what's called the seer. That's a name for a prophet. Now, I don't think Saul's had a lot of interaction with prophets because prophets really don't charge. So true prophets don't. False prophets charge all the time. They love money. But they don't take money for prophesying. True prophets do. I mean, it might be appropriate to give them something, but you don't have to. Anyway, verse 7. Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. And then it says in verse 9, it explains, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. Now, this is a historical book. It's real history because they're actually explaining to you why a term that's no longer used is being used in this story that's being told. So he's giving you exact information about what they actually said. Let's go see the seer. But well, as he says here, for he who was called a prophet now was formerly called a seer, it says in verse 9. Verse 10, then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. So now, so far, the story kind of has our interest a little bit, if you really care about donkeys, especially if you're an Acton person. But it's fairly mundane. I mean, there's nothing special going on. A couple of ancient guys are going to a seer to get some information, right? Purchase information. But it's at verse 11 that we start to see how God is working and orchestrating this whole thing. So you think God's not involved in normal things? He is. He's always orchestrating things. They went up the slope to the city, and they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? 12, they answered them and said, he is. See, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come to the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. So these girls have a lot of information. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. Verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they came to the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So you get a really nice picture here from the words of the gal, and that this is a place of honor, that a man like Samuel was granted at his time, and significant worship days really couldn't get started unless he was there. That's how important he was, so they're waiting for him. So this is where it starts to get really interesting. Verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. Oh, so Samuel already knows it's going to happen. Why? Because he's a prophet. Verse 16, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. There had not been a king in Israel ever, and this is going to be the first one. It's so casual. A guy's going to come tomorrow, and I want you to anoint him the prince over Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come unto me. This part I just stop at and go, wow, because remember the big theme here in these chapters is that Israel had rejected God from being their king. God said that to Samuel. He says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And here God is preparing somebody that's going to deliver them from their enemies, even though they've rejected God from being their king. Of course, God's got a lot more going on, but that's one thing. He does want to help them. So even in the midst of their rebellion, God hears their cry for protection against the Philistines, and he still shows them compassion. And to aid them, he's going to make Saul a successful military leader. So the Lord points Saul out to Samuel, and he tells him a day ahead of time, this guy's coming, I want you to pay attention. So verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. So now Samuel doesn't fall at Saul's feet and go, oh, your majesty, or anything like that. He's a little cagey about it, and he wants to bring Saul sort of along. So he drops kind of an enigmatic sort of sentence to him, something that's like, what do you mean there? So verse 18, let's start there. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that desirable in Israel? That's the weird sentence. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? That's the like, what does that mean? Why is he telling me that, right? So that's what Saul might be thinking. It's kind of amazing. So he comes looking for donkeys, and now a prophet of God says, they found the donkeys, and then he asks, for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? You're the fulfillment of something very, very special. So Samuel doesn't use the word king here. He's just dropping the idea that Saul will possess all that is desirable in Israel in some meaningful way. Remember, Samuel's a prophet, not just a prophet. He's a very well-known, highly regarded prophet. He's sort of the king of the prophets. Not really a king, but chief of the prophets. Saul is stunned by Samuel's statement, and he does understand the words. Verse 21, Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way?" And there you really do see some humility in Saul, right? He's not expecting that. He's not like, "Oh, all right, good. I've always wanted to be the king of the..." No, he didn't say anything like that. He's just like, "Who, me? What are you talking about?" And Samuel doesn't answer the question right away. He chooses to let Saul experience in a small way being honored to kind of get him used to the idea. That's kind of what he's going to do here. So verse 22, Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall. This is a big hall. So maybe it's a community center, like the Acton Community Center, and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. So it's not like a tiny little dining room. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I give you concerning which I told you, which I said to you." So he's already said this in advance, always worked it out. "Set it aside." So Samuel has prepared this whole thing beforehand, and they're in the community center, whatever they are, this hall that's large enough to accommodate all these guys. And Saul is seated where the honored person sits. These guys there don't know anything about him, right? He's a stranger. But that's where he is. Verse 24, then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul, the nice, tasty mutton or whatever it is. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now, nothing else happens that day except Samuel is very attentive to Saul. He's spending a lot of time with him, both publicly and privately here. Then verse 25, when they came down from the high place to the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. Why would he climb on the roof to speak to Saul? Well, because houses in those days looked like my house, except we don't go on the roof, but they're flat roofs houses, right? So you know the story about, I won't tell that story. When my son first saw that story when he was like 4 years old by our house, he said, "It's Jesus' house." There, I just embarrassed you so terribly. Because it looks like one of those Bible storybook houses, right? But anyway, we don't go up there to do things. Now he's cracking his knuckles. Okay. I am in trouble. I've got this heart condition. But in those days, people did a lot of socializing on their roofs because it was cooler up there and all of that kind of stuff. You know, this is the Middle East. So they often slept up there too. And Saul actually was bedded down up there. So now comes this amazing event. It's done in private. Verse 26. They arose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof saying, "Get up that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And they were going down into the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, now it's just the two of them, all right? "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on." Well, he's got the servant. He's sending him on, so it will be just the two of them. "But you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. So take your servant, send him on ahead. I've got something to say to you. It's from God." Okay? What does he say? Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Wow. It's a completely private anointing as king. So there it is. Boom. Saul has now been anointed the king of Israel by the greatest prophet of the day, God's chosen prophet. So Samuel had dropped the hint, kind of let him be honored a little bit. And then now it's the official act of doing it. So Saul is the chosen king, but he's not done. It's going to be confirmed with signs. So you may remember way back in chapter 3, verse 19 of Samuel, God said, it says that God let none of Samuel's words fail. You know, that's how you know somebody's a prophet, by the way. And all Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord because none of his words fail. Just a little side note, anybody that claims to be a prophet today, if any of their words fail anytime, if they're ever wrong, they're not a prophet. Just want to let you know that. You're confirmed as a prophet if none of your words fail. So use that little test. It's very handy. That's the inescapable evidence of a true prophet. And he knows what cannot be known. He knows the future with 100% accuracy. So Put that test in your pocket and use it. So the reason we can trust Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel or any of the prophets in the Bible is because they would make long-term prophecies about what might happen 100 years from now, but they always told recent things too that you could prove. So that's how they were confirmed they were prophets. So you can trust their long-term prophecies. That's how it works in the Bible. So every time they said something would happen, it happened. Okay, now we're going to read a lot. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2. When you go from me today, Samuel's talking to Saul, then you find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, he knows what's going to happen, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? He didn't show up. Verse 3, then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. I mean, this is super specific, right? How does he know? He's a prophet. Verse 4, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you will accept them from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. You know, the praise band actually, and prophets, they used to do the same thing. They were all involved in the music part. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon you mightily. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, that's what they are, these are the signs, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. This is like super specific stuff, right? Samuel can even describe what the guys will be carrying that he's going to meet. You know, everything. He can see it, literally. That's a seer. Hey, that's where that comes from. Verse 9 is really fascinating here. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. God changed Saul's heart. So all the things came true, but something else happened as well. God changed his heart. Now, we have to be really careful here. God changed his heart. As Christians, we're really quick to jump and say, oh, there's the new birth right there. Saul is born again. What Ezekiel would call much later than Saul's time, a new heart, the new heart that's promised in the new covenant, right, in Christ, the heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, that soft heart toward God. So Ezekiel's talking about a conversion, a true conversion, you becoming a saved person. I'm not sure that's what's in view here, okay? 1 Samuel 10, 9, and many Old Testament scholars would agree that that's not what's happening. He's not born again here. Could be, but based on what happens after, I don't think so. So it's not clear that Saul was even saved. He was religious, but you know what's never said about him? That he repented of any sin, ever. And he gets into some really deep sin. Over time, he gets worse and worse. And so let me tell you what happens. So what happened when God changed his heart? How was it changed? I think the next incident helps us here, and this is how the prophecy was fulfilled. So look at verse 10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him with all their cool instruments. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. Saul's prophesying. It came about, verse 11, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, and the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Verse 12, a man there said, now, who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? So for the rest of Israel's history, people would say, oh, is Saul also among the prophets? That became a little thing, you know, a saying. So, and then verse 13, when he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So the Spirit comes upon him mightily. Well, then he must be saved, right? Well, when we get to chapter 16, verse 14, the Holy Spirit leaves Saul and a demonic spirit inhabits him. Okay, so something very different happens. That is never said to happen to a believer in the New Testament. You can't, the Holy Spirit doesn't go away, and evil spirits can't come into a Christian because the Holy Spirit resides there. And that's not what's happening here, though. So this is not something we ever see in the New Testament, because in the New Covenant, the New Covenant in Christ is quite different than the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, Jesus brings wonderful new things to the believer, and the new birth Jesus talked about comes with a new heart, and the Holy Spirit actually takes up permanent residence within us, all who believe in Christ. So Paul says the presence of the Spirit in the New Covenant means that we're sealed in Christ. Ephesians 1:13, we're sealed by the Spirit in Christ, so that can't be broken. So the Spirit is a pledge of our future glory. Now, there's no hint in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit will ever abandon or leave a believer. That just doesn't happen. But the long history of Israel before Christ shows that no matter how great are God's promises and no matter how great the work he did in planting them in their own land, they became sinful and idolatrous constantly. That always came out on top in the people of Israel. So that's the Adam part of us, right? Mankind is inherently rebellious without this great work of God in us, this new birth idea. In Christ, God gives us a spiritual heart transplant. He gives us a new disposition, a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling about God, a new understanding, new affections, new things that we love. We love the Lord. We want to follow the Lord. That's never said about Saul either, that he loves the Lord. That's the mark of salvation. That's a heart that loves God and honors him in life. So we're in the old covenant here in 1 Samuel, so the permanent indwelling of the Spirit isn't even in view. So in Old Testament times, the Spirit came upon people to enable them to do something. That's what he does. In Saul's case, God changes Saul's heart only in the sense that he took an ordinary man, tall and handsome, yes, but an ordinary man, rather shy, and gave him a heart fit to be the king of Israel. That's what he gave him. That's what's happening here. A leader and a warrior. Remember, he had no training, zero experience. Nobody mentored him to be a king or anything like that. No Jew since Moses was born to any kind of royalty, and Moses was kind of shuffled into a royal family, but he was at least raised in a royal household. But no other Jew had ever been raised as a king. So God gave Saul a heart for his job. And later, when the Spirit left him, he lost the ability to function as a king and a warrior, leader kind of person. So I'm a bit amazed at God's kindness toward rebellious people here. God is good. Israel's desire for a king like the nations was a rejection of God's rule. Remember that. But he not only chooses for Israel a capable man, and Saul is capable, though he's very flawed, God also empowers him with the gift of the Spirit so he can become what the people want, a warrior king that's going to deliver them from their enemies, a successful military leader. God does give him that ability through the Spirit. And Saul actually prophesied. He actually spoke prophetic words, Spirit-given words. He says it right here in the text. And we aren't told what he said, so since we're not told what he said, that's not important. What's important is he actually had the experience of prophesying with this group of prophets. So it's really an interesting story in every way. And it was such a stunning event that this comment became a cultural expression. Is Saul also among the prophets? Every time something weird happened, people would go, is Saul also among the prophets? That's a real strange thing. So anyway, that became a little saying in Israel. But it was a clear sign that God had chosen Saul to actually see that in public, that Saul was gathered with the prophets, doing the thing, prophesying with them. That's kind of an incredible event. So that's how they knew that was the sign that Saul was chosen. By the way, just the inclusion of this is another historical marker in the Bible. Certain events, odd, local, sort of proverbial. The fact that there's a little proverb like that that's so weird, and that actually became, that's an historical explanation for why that was in their culture, which is another little bit of historical evidence that you're getting real history here. This isn't some made-up story. So, now, this event happened pretty close to Saul's home. So when he left the prophets, he went home, and his uncle talks to him first. So we're in verse 14 now. And he says, where you been, man? No, that's not what he says. He says, Saul's uncle said to him, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but Saul did not tell his uncle about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. Oh, not only that, but I've been anointed the king of Israel. He didn't say that. He kept that quiet. So he only tells him about the donkeys, which is pretty unimportant. Saul doesn't say a word about being king, anointings. He doesn't tell about prophesying. He doesn't talk about future honors or anything like that. Now, verse 17. Hang on with me a little longer. Samuel's ready to reveal, thanks. He's ready to reveal Israel's new king to the nation. So he calls for this open assembly now at Mizpah, the site of a great revival decades earlier. Verse 17. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms who were oppressing you. Verse 19. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Wow. He just told them what was up. But God's going to give them what they want. He's going to give them this king that they demanded, even though Samuel directly confronts them and says, you've rejected God as your king. Just so you know, you've rejected God. So what's this presenting yourselves thing all about? Well, the king is going to be chosen by lot, not Lot the man. He's long gone here. By lot, you know, casting lots. So casting lots by tribe and then by clan, then by family, and then by the individual. This way, it's that the choice is God's sovereign will. Wherever the lot lands, that's God's will. He controls everything, right? Now, hold on a minute, pastor. Didn't Samuel already anoint him? Yes, privately, right? Well, isn't casting lots kind of taking a chance then that it might not fall on him? There are no chances with God, people. There are no chances. God determines what happens. There will be another confirmation, now a public confirmation, not just a sign of prophesying, but something else is going to happen. Samuel knew how the lot would fall, and he could only have known that if God revealed it to him, right? So verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Okay, he's going to come from Benjamin. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. That's Saul's family. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. So the lot, there it is, Saul. Yeah, that's Saul. Hey, where's Saul? He's really tall. I know he's around here somewhere. They couldn't find him. Verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? The Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So the king was hiding with the wagons and the donkeys. That's where he was. Where's Saul? He's hiding with the carts, the oxen, whatever was running the carts. Why was he doing that? We aren't told. It actually doesn't say. My opinion is probably the most obvious reason he was doing that. He still can't grasp that he is supposed to lead Israel. I mean, this is like an overwhelming thing. The whole thing is crazy, right? A few days before, he was looking for a couple of donkeys, and now he's supposed to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, he's supposed to be the very first king of Israel. Doesn't happen every day. So even though God gifted him and gave him another heart, he did not feel prepared. I'm sure of that. He didn't even tell his uncle. So I think doubting the whole thing would be kind of normal in his situation. But the lot does fall to him. So verse 23, so they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, man, this guy's huge. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him? I mean, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So they accept him. To the people then, Saul was clearly God's choice by lot, by prophetic utterance, and everything else. He looked like a king too. Good looking, tall, all of that. I'd like to have heard Samuel's tone, actually, when he said, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there was no one like him among all the people. What do you think his tone was like? I don't know. I'm just thinking about it. I'm not sure it was just like, hey, this is really exciting. I don't think that was Samuel's frame of mind because it was not exciting to him. This is the rejection of God. That's what's actually going on. So I think it's more like, well, folks, here's your king. Ordered to your specifications. I hope you enjoy what's coming. I think it was more like that. But most of the crowd that day is totally thrilled. Long live the king. So verse 25, Samuel writes it all down, what happened. Again, a historical marker here. And makes it official and presents what is written to God in a ceremony. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. Now, verse 26, Saul goes home too. And again, God moves the hearts of certain men, valiant men, to go with him. Verse 26, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched. See, it's that same idea. God's in moving them. It doesn't mean they were all saved necessarily or anything like that, or the Holy Spirit is awakening them or the new birth. It just means God put something in their heart, valiant men, to attach themselves to Saul and be his troops, right? Be his guys, his mighty men, if you will. So that's what's happening here. So God provides these brave men to stand with Saul. So most of Israel is happy about this, but in every group, there's always grumblers. Verse 27, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. He didn't take it to heart. So just throws that in there. So Saul's first decision was politically wise. He's willing to wait. He's willing to prove himself. He's not going after people. I think that's the point there for that story, that little finish there. He's not going after people that didn't trust in him or believe in him. He's not doing that. He's not taking vengeance or anything like that. He will later do that to people, but he's not doing it now. He's still a humble guy. So very soon he's going to be tested because the neighbors, the Amorites, decided this is the perfect time to just grab some Israelite towns. They've got this new guy, doesn't know anything about what he's doing. And that's the story for 2 weeks from now. See, I'm going to the IFCA convention. I can't write a whole sermon this week. So somebody's filling in next week. And then the week after, I'll be here. But the 2 weeks after here, Lord willing, you'll hear about the rest of this. Okay, so keep it in mind. Okay, let's consider just a couple lessons real quick, and then I'll let you go. We'll sing, and then I'll let you go. Lessons from this text here. Sometimes God gives us our way. If we stubbornly, arrogantly insist on rejecting God's way, he may give us our way. And here in 1 Samuel, we see God bringing the nation a man who looks good to them, the man they wanted. Give us a man, give us a king like the nations have. And God even gifts the man and gives qualities to the man that so he has potential for real success. Sometimes the Lord gives us what we want, and at some human level, it seems perfectly fine. And then we credit our ingenuity and our cleverness for what God gave us and did for us in breaking from God's purpose to get what we wanted. So if we have to move away from what God wants for us to get what we want, and we do that, God might let us have what we want. But that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Should we ever do that? Should we ever move away from God's purpose to achieve our goals in life? Should we ever deliberately violate the teaching of our Lord for our own comfort or our own pleasure or our own goals? No. And when we do, we're stepping out of his will, right? We sideline ourselves from serving him. So whatever God is doing, it will be done without us then. It'll be done without us. Have you seen that? I've seen that too many times and too many people I know personally. Religious, but no real interest in what God is doing. So like Israel, God gives them what they want. Life, a life centered on themselves, a life centered on fulfilling their personal desires, placed above all other things, including God. That those things become more important than God to them. Happens. By outward appearance, it might seem like they've won the race of life. They're doing great. But the light has gone out. There's no spiritual reality there, no spiritual power there. They're like everyone else. They're like all the other kings, if you will. Comfortable with the world, comfortable being in the world. I don't think they realize it, but they have become an example, like Israel, of choosing man over God. They don't know that's what they're doing, but that is what they're doing. The very purpose of their lives has been lost. So when we started this morning, we talked about God becoming an add-on to the lives of Israel's leaders. That was their attitude. He's not the center anymore. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. It's so easy. I see it too many times. Live for the Lord. Live for the Lord, even when it's hard. Serve the purpose for which he called you. Then you will have a heart like David, not like Saul. David wrote these words in Psalm 86, and I'll close with this. Psalm 86, verse 8 through 12. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name, and I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. That's the way to go. Let's pray. Our great Lord and King, our Father, forbid us from living for ourselves. By your grace, turn our hearts towards you. Give us gifts to serve you, not just talents to serve the world or ourselves. Let us choose every day to honor you and live for you, to do your will. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.